which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested. And we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. First reference to truth in this letter, but I think these six verses, they all have to do with this matter of truth. In fact, it's a subject that is very prominent in John's writings. John is sometimes referred to as the apostle of love. He has more to say about love than any other writer in the Scriptures. But it wouldn't be inappropriate to describe him as the apostle of truth, because he has an awful lot to say about truth as well. Let me remind you, for example, of that occasion when the Lord Jesus stood before Pilate, and Pilate said to him, "Well, are you a king?" And the Lord Jesus says, "Well, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, for this cause I came into this world, that I might bear witness to the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears me." And Pilate said, "What is truth?" I can almost see Pilate shrug his shoulders, you know. I think there was cynicism there in that response to the Lord Jesus, in that question. I don't think he was seriously inquiring as to truth. I almost see him shrug his shoulders or sort of wring his hands and say, "Truth, well, what is truth anyway?" But that wasn't John's perspective. In fact, as you read through the writings of John, both his gospel, in which the word truth occurs 27 times, and his three letters, even 2 John and 3 John, you know, each of them contain a number of references to truth. 20 times in his letters he talks about truth. And as you read the writings of John, you get the impression that for him, there was something solid about truth. It wasn't something vague, something real, something substantial. Let me read to you some of the verses that you're familiar with that come from the writings of John. John 1:14. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth." John 1:17. "The law was given by Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." John 8, verse 32. "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." John 14, verse 6. We all know that, don't we? "I am the way, the truth, and the life." John 17, 17. "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." And so we could continue. As you read through the writings of John, you discover that he talks about truth over and over again. He talks about knowing the truth. He talks about bearing witness to the truth. He talks about walking in the truth. He talks about doing the truth. He talks about being in the truth or being of the truth. He talks about the truth being in us. And you get the very distinct impression that as far as John was concerned, truth was something real and tangible. It wasn't something unknowable. It wasn't something that couldn't be attained to. It wasn't something that varied from one generation to the next, or from one circumstance to the next, or from one place to the next. It was something that was solid and real. And I think that comes through in these verses that we've read here in 1 John chapter 1. There are a number of things I want you to notice about truth. The first is this, in the opening clause of the chapter, truth doesn't change. Truth doesn't change. He says there, "that which was from the beginning." The sentence is a long one, isn't it? It goes right down to verse 3. And to get the main verb, we have to go down to verse 3. "That which was from the beginning, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you." In other words, John says, what we preach is what was from the beginning. It hasn't changed. hasn't changed. He may be saying to these folks to whom he's writing, and you remember he's writing at the end of the first century, isn't it? Probably the last decade of the first century. And so it's 60 years perhaps since the Lord Jesus left this scene and since the church was established. And so he's writing to these folks, and he could be saying to them here, well, what we declare is the message you heard from the beginning. It hasn't changed in these 60 years or so. And that's a possible way of looking at it. 1 John chapter 2, verse 7, he says to them, I write no commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning of their Christian experience, right? He goes back to that, and possibly here in this opening verse, he goes back to that, or perhaps to the beginning of his own experience of the Lord Jesus. He goes back to the beginning of the gospel, and he says, what we preach is what was from the beginning. Hasn't changed. Hasn't changed. In fact, having said that, let me suggest that probably in this opening clause, John is going back an awful lot further than that, because the first statement of 1 John 1:1 rings a bell, doesn't it? We think, do we not, of John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And there, he takes us way, way, way back, long before the beginning of Christianity, long before the coming of the Lord Jesus into this world. He goes way back to what the New English Bible says, that when all things began, the Word already was. Way back. Way, 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 way back then. At the beginning of time, before matter existed, before there was anything in this universe, there was God. There was God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. And John says here, I think, that that which we preach is something which really it was way back then. It was the purpose of God. What I think he's saying to us in this opening verse here is that truth, it has an eternal component. It is not simply that in throughout the church era, truth does not change, and that's something that we want to emphasize. It certainly doesn't change. But I think what John is saying to us in these verses is, look here, God has never changed his mind. And everything that has happened in time, the revelation that God has given in time, and that revelation, it came in different ways and at different times, and it climaxed, of course, in the coming of the Lord Jesus, and that's what we now preach, John says, but that whole revelation, why, it was part of the purpose of God in the beginning. It hasn't changed. God never changed his mind. Everything that God does in time is consistent with what God planned in eternity. The truth does not change. The manifestation that God has given us of himself and of his will, it has corresponded in every detail with what God had in mind way back before the time began. And so John says, what we preach is what was from the beginning. Wasn't known, wasn't fully revealed, but as we shall see, in the person of the Lord Jesus, that communication of truth, it has been completed, and he says, that is something which was conceived, which was planned by God before the beginning of time. And it has not changed. And it does not change. There was pressure for change when John wrote this letter. At the end of the first century, there was the beginning of Gnostic influence, wasn't there, in this group, possibly in Ephesus, the believers to whom he was writing, and they had certain philosophies, certain ideas, and there was pressure for change. There was a suggestion that, well, we need to rethink some of these things. We need to update our convictions. We need to reexamine our position in the light of what we now know. And John's response to that is in chapter 2. You look at what he says in 1 John 2 and verse 20. He says to them there, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I'm reading, by the way, from the New King James Version. And I think maybe the NIV or some of the other translations are a little bit better here at the end of verse 20. I think rather than you know all things, they render it this way, you all know. I think that's what he's saying here. He's saying, look here, there are these fellows who are infiltrating the church, and they have certain modern ideas, and they're suggesting that they have been the recipients of new revelation, and you've got to get in step with that new revelation. And so John says, I want to remind you of this. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. You all know. And then he goes on a little bit later in this same chapter, down at verse 24, and he says, "Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning." In other words, what he's arguing for here is this, that there is no need to reconsider or to reshape our convictions in the light of current thinking. There is no need, he's saying here, to reflect on secular philosophy. There is no need here to update our ideas or our convictions and bring them into line with current ideas. There is no need for contemporary thought and thinking to influence our Christian convictions. He says, what we preach is timeless. It does not change. It does not change. Now, having said that, I know that in different situations there needs to be a fresh application of the truth. But the truth itself does not change. It is timeless. That's his first observation in this first verse. His second observation, I think, is that truth is outside of us. It's outside of us. It's historical. Notice he says in verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard. Which we've heard. Now, he's talking about the Lord Jesus. That becomes apparent, doesn't he, at the end of the verse. And throughout these few verses that we've read, it sounds like he's talking about something kind of abstract. That which was from the beginning, that which we have heard. But in fact, it's evident that he's really talking about the declaration or the manifestation of God that we have in Christ. It's personalized, although he uses the neuter here. And so he says, that which we have heard from the lips of the Lord Jesus. And that which we have seen with our eyes. We saw him. And we heard him. And surely there's a suggestion there, is there not, that what we saw was consistent with what we heard. There was no conflict there. That was a characteristic of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus, wasn't it? That what he said, he confirmed by what he did. We've got numerous examples of that. I am the bread of life. Well, that's what he said. Well, he illustrated that. He fed the multitude, right? Or again, he could say, I am the resurrection and the life. He said that, but then he would raise Lazarus from the dead. And so, John said, it's not only what we heard, but it's what we saw, and there was consistency there. There was a message that was in harmony. What he said, what he did, they were in harmony. That which we have heard, it was audible. That which we have seen with our eyes, it was visible. And that which we have looked upon. You might say, well, isn't he repeating himself here? He just said, we saw him, we've seen with our eyes, and now he says, we've looked upon. Isn't he repeating himself? I think W.E. Vine, in his dictionary, I think he helps us understand that, because he points out that this word translated looked upon, in my Bible, he says it signifies a more earnest contemplation than the ordinary word for to see, a careful and deliberate vision which interprets the object. It's not just seeing, but it's seeing with understanding. John uses the same verb, by the way, John 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. We didn't just see him. We didn't just see the miracles that he did, but we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. We got beyond the words, and we got beyond the actions, and we were able in a measure to understand something of the person who was behind that. We understood that what we were witnessing was nothing short of a manifestation of the power and the glory of God. And so we looked upon, we understood in a measure. This one was comprehensible. And then he says, our hands have handled. He was audible. He was visible. Up to a point, he was comprehensible. And he was tangible. Now the point of all of this is that this is outside of us. What John is appealing to here is not his experience of the gospel, not his experience of the Lord Jesus, but what he is appealing to here are, are historical events. What he is saying here, if you will, is this, that the truth is not something that originates with me. It is not something that comes from within. It is not based upon what I feel or really upon what I experience. Truth is something that is outside of me. Truth has to do with God and with Christ. It has to do with the historical manifestation of God in the person of the Lord Jesus. Now that's extremely important. That's extremely important because that means that truth is not subjective. Truth is historical. Truth is objective. Truth does not depend upon me. Frankly, let me put it to you this way. The truth is not true because I experience Christ and I prove in my experience the reality of the Lord Jesus. That doesn't make the truth truth. The truth is truth independently of me. It is objective. It is outside, it's outside of me. We like to talk in our age, don't we, about what we feel. Well, maybe we don't like to talk about it, but we are interested in things that we feel, things that we experience. That is the focus in our day. And one of the results of that within Christianity is that there's an emphasis on Christian testimony. And we like to hear somebody testify as to what the Lord Jesus has done. David Wells talks about this, and he says one of the problems with that is the question it poses to the outsider is not whether Christ is objectively real, but simply whether the experience is appealing, whether it seems to have worked, whether having it will bring one inside the group and give one connection to others. And then he goes on to say this, New Testament truth was witness to the objective truth of the Christian faith. You see, the truth is true because Jesus Christ did come. Jesus Christ did die. Jesus Christ did rise again. Jesus Christ is risen and exalted at God's right hand. Truth consists of who Christ was and is, what Christ has done and is doing, and it is outside of me. It is outside of me altogether. There's a second observation then that John makes about truth. First of all, it doesn't change. It's timeless. And secondly, it is outside of me, it is historical and objective. And then thirdly, at the end of verse 1, he says, truth is in a person. Truth is in a person. Notice what he says there at the end of the first verse. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, seen, looked upon, handled, concerning the word of life. The word of life. If we were just to take that phrase, if I were just to say that, and you didn't have your Bible there, and I just took that phrase in isolation from the context, you might think about word with a small W. And you might think then about what God has communicated, the word of life, God's revelation, God's communication. In fact, the word is capitalized. And so the thought here is not so much the general revelation that God has given. He has given us a general revelation, hasn't he, in a variety of ways. For example, in creation, God's word was manifested. We have it here in Scripture, don't we? This is God's word. That we have God's general revelation in a variety of ways. But what John is particularly concerned about here is the word. Capital W. Not the general revelation, but the particular revelation that God has given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. If I can illustrate it from another text altogether, the Lord Jesus talks in John chapter 17, and I've already quoted the verse, he said, your word is truth, and small w. And as we look at that today, we may think, well, that's a statement about Scripture, which I think is valid. I think we can understand it that way, although strictly speaking, when the Lord said it, Scripture, New Testament Scripture, wasn't in existence. And so I think primarily what he's talking about there is not just Scripture, although, as I say, we can apply it that way. You go back a little bit further in John chapter 17, and he says, as he's praying to his Father, he says, I have given them your word. Your word is truth. What's he talking about? He's talking about himself, isn't he? He's talking about the revelation that he had given. He's talking, I dare say, about what he had actually verbalized, what he had actually said. I have given them your truth. He's talking also, I would suggest, not only about what he said, but as John puts it in this first verse, about what we had heard, but what we saw. He's talking about what he did. Indeed, I think the Lord Jesus, in effect, is saying that in himself, and not just through his words and through his deeds, but in himself, the Lord Jesus gave them God's word. He says, your word is truth. And so, in a general sense, God's word consists of what he has communicated, but in a very particular sense, special sense, God's revelation is bound up in his Son, the Lord Jesus. And that's why he could say, by the way, your word is truth. But as I already quoted earlier, he could also say, I am the truth. Not just his general, the general way in which God has communicated, but in particular, it is that God has spoken in his Son. Notice, by the way, those two verses that I've alluded to in John 17 and John 14. John 17, your word is truth. Your word is truth. He didn't say your word is true. If we take that latter statement, your word is true, and if we apply it to Scripture, then that would be an affirmation that this is reliable. This is accurate. Your word is true. But that's not what the Lord Jesus said. The Lord says, your word is truth. In other words, he's not making a statement about Scripture to the effect that it is true. He's making a statement about truth to the effect that it is found in God's word. That's what he's saying. He's saying, your word is truth. Where do I find truth? I find it in God's word. Similarly, when he says, I am the truth, he doesn't say, I am true. I mean, he could have said that. That would have been true. That would have been accurate. If he had said, I am true, that would have said, okay, well, I can listen to him and with confidence, because what he says is reliable. It is accurate. He is genuine. He is real. He is true. If the Lord Jesus had said, I am true, then we might have understood it in that way. But that's not what he says. The Lord Jesus says, I am truth. Point being, truth is to be found in him. And outside of him, there is no truth. It's a statement about truth, you see. It's a reminder of the fact that truth, God's truth, is bound up in a person, in a revelation, yes, but particularly in that revelation which comes to us in the person of his Son. And the significance of this, the point about this for us, really, and it's something that, again, is important in our age, the importance of it is this, that there is such a thing as truth, and there is such a thing as absolute truth, and that truth is bound up in the person of God's Son, the Lord Jesus. That's not really a reflection of the thinking of our age. They tell us that the age in which we live is the age of post-modernity. The age of modernity, I'm told, was the age of rationalism. And that was the age in which men sort of assumed that we have the resources to come to grips with the human situation, to understand it and to improve it. And there was a focus on reasoning. We can, by virtue of our own intelligence and our own resources, we can grapple with the questions of life and living, and we can arrive at the answers. That was the age of modernity, but it hasn't worked out. And in fact, there is a lot of frustration and disillusionment, and so we are told that we are now in the age of post-modernity. And the idea is that there is something futile about the search for truth. We've tried, and man has applied his reasoning, and man has attempted to understand, as I say, the human situation. He has tried to come to grips with truth, and if we are honest, we have to acknowledge that it hasn't really worked out. And so the conclusion is, there is no such thing as truth. Everything is up for grabs. One writer says, the only authority that now remains is that of private experience. Truth, in any absolute sense, is God. Charles Colson, he puts it in one of his books this way. He says, the only stable virtue left in this relativistic world is unbridled tolerance. The modern broad-mindedness which purports that any and all virtues, if sincerely held, are equally valid, except the value that claims allegiance to absolute truth, of course. There are no absolutes, except the absolute that there can be no absolute. That's where we're at, isn't it? That's where we're at. It's interesting, isn't it, that people who preach tolerance and who preach understanding and who preach pluralism, that those very people are intolerant when it comes to a statement with respect to Christianity as being absolute truth. And so there are no absolutes except the absolute that there can be no absolute. And John cries out to us, no, no, no. There is such a thing as truth. And it is bound up in God's Son, the Word of life. And so first of all, truth doesn't change, and truth is outside of us, and truth is in a person. And then fourthly, I want you to notice that truth is not the product of reason. Notice verse 3, he says, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. You notice that there's a bit of a process here, and it begins with manifestation, that which we have seen and heard. And then there's a reception of that. We have seen it, and we have heard it. And then there is a communication of that. We declare it to you, and as a result, there is an experience of that in the lives of others, that you also may have fellowship with us. It was manifested, it was received, it was declared, and it is now being experienced. But it begins with God. It begins with manifestation. It doesn't begin with reasoning. Truth is not arrived at by reasoning. That has been one of the premises in which philosophy has operated. Charles Colson says that the idea was that man, rather than God, became the fixed point around which everything revolved. Human reason became the foundation upon which a structure of knowledge could be built. But it hasn't worked out that way, and it can never work out that way, because I cannot begin with myself and reason and argue and consider and think and arrive at an understanding of truth. Truth does not come that way. Truth is not discovered. Truth is not learned as a result of an application of my effort. Truth is received as a divine revelation. You do not begin with reason and arrive at truth. And I might also say, by the way, that you do not begin with truth and prove that it is so by reasoning. The truth is not the truth because this is something that I can understand. It doesn't become truth because it sort of fits in with my way of reasoning. The truth is not something that is subject to my approving of it on the basis of my reasoning. That's not truth. My reasoning must be submissive to the truth. The fact of the matter is that I may not understand. In fact, I do not understand all of this. Do you? God's revelation does not depend for its truthfulness on whether or not I understand it, or whether I feel it's right, or whether I arrive at the conclusion that it makes sense. It doesn't depend upon that at all. God's truth is truth by virtue of what it is, even if I don't understand it, even if I can't prove it. Take, for example, the whole subject of the nature of Christ. Well, he was perfect man and perfect God. I believe that. You believe that. Can you prove that? You understand that? I don't think we can. I don't think it's any surprise to us. It shouldn't be any surprise to us that when we come to God's revelation, we discover that, well, I don't quite grasp this. I mean, let's face it, our reasoning is limited. We are fallen creatures, and we cannot necessarily reason as we should. And even if we could, God is infinite. What makes us think that we can understand the revelation of God? I think one of the examples of this, by the way, and I'll just mention this and hasten on, is the whole area that we often discuss, this whole area of human responsibility, divine sovereignty. Do you understand that? I don't understand that. I have a problem with that. And I think one of the things we try to do is we try to reason it, don't we? And when we reason with respect to those things, I think there's a tendency for us to come at it with our presuppositions and with our reasoning, and basically we do one of two things. We say, well, God's sovereignty is sort of up here, and God knows everything, God controls everything, and we're not even capable of believing unless God works in our lives. And so we kind of put this divine sovereignty up there and human responsibility down there. Or else we do the other way around. We are creatures with free will. God made us that way, and so we are creatures who decide, and God's sovereign, yet God knows, well, God knew beforehand who would believe, and so that's how we bring these two things together. And I'm not sure we're doing the thing right. Why not just place the two of them there and there and recognize that there's a tension there that we have trouble with? They're both in Scripture. They're both in Scripture. And I think if you do this or you do that, I think that we are trying to wrestle with God's revelation, and we are trying to bring it within our framework so that we understand it. And I think better when you come to John 3:16 to preach what it says there, you know, whosoever believeth. And when you come to 1 Peter chapter 1 or somewhere else and it talks about the election of God, better to preach that and to recognize, yes, there's a tension there. And when I try and bring those things together, I have a problem. But why shouldn't I have a problem? Because God's truth is not something that is subject to my acceptance or to my thinking or to my reasoning. The truth is not the product of reason. Neither is it proved by reasoning. Fifth thing I want to say is that truth is not a matter of opinion. Notice verse 3 again. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. We to you. Sometimes when we read the New Testament letters and we come across the pronoun we, the writer is sort of including himself and his readers, isn't he? And he's sort of saying, you know, we, all of us together. Obviously, John's not doing that, eh? Because he distinguishes in verse 3 between we who saw and heard and you. We declare to you. We, that has to be the apostolic witnesses, right? It has to be those who actually accompanied with the Lord Jesus, and John is the representative of that group, and John is writing this letter, and so he's saying, we, the apostles, we had this privilege of actually seeing and feeling and looking upon and touching the Lord Jesus. You didn't, but we declare to you, right? You get it again, you flip over to page, to 1 John chapter 4, and you get it again in 1 John chapter 4. Notice what he says there in verse 4. He says, you are of God, little children. And then look at verse 5, they are of the world. And then verse 6, we are of God. Three different groups that he identifies there, eh? He says that they, false teachers, these people who are infiltrating the church with their false ideas, they are of the world. And he says, you are of God, little children. You have overcome them, you folks to whom I am writing. And then in verse 6, he says, we are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now, if I were to say that, you know, that would smack of arrogance, wouldn't it? You know, if I stood up and said, you know, we are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. I mean, what is truth? Well, by definition, truth is what I say, what we say. That's the truth. On the face of it, that's what John is saying here in this verse, isn't it? He's saying that we are of God and we proclaim the truth. But who are the we? The we is the apostolic witnesses, huh? The we are the apostles. And he's saying God's revelation was communicated to us. God's revelation was something that we received and we pass it on. The truth consists of the revelation that God has given in His Son and subsequently concerning His Son in the Scriptures as we now have them, and it comes to us through the apostle. And so he says, we are of God. Whoever hears us, he hears God. He knows God. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Some weeks ago, I listened to a tape by Don Carson. And he was talking about truth, actually, at one of the Ligonier conferences, and he suggested that when a Christian student goes to university these days, the challenge to their faith is not biology 101, but he says it's English 101 or sociology 101. And he went on to explain, he says, if a Christian in one of those classes articulates their view about Christianity, the response that they're likely to get is something like this. I appreciate your viewpoint and your sincerity, and I recognize that you obviously feel very seriously about these things, but what you say represents the view of a particular interpretive community. And there are other interpretive communities. There are many other interpretive communities. How do you know that what you say is the truth? That's the challenge, eh? That's the challenge that's presented. That's the challenge of our society today. The challenge of pluralism. Alistair McGrath, he says, pluralism is not just pluralism in what he calls a descriptive sense. And what he means by that is that there are many religions. Huh? That's a fact. We can't change that. There are many gods and there are many religions. And in fact, that's the way it's always been. There were many religions in the New Testament times. And so it was a pluralistic age just as much as ours. I mean, when Paul went to Ephesus or somewhere, I mean, he was confronted not with Judaism, but with paganism in its various forms. And so he says there is a thing such a thing as descriptive pluralism. That is, there are many gods. It's a fact of life. But he says the problem these days is not descriptive pluralism, but prescriptive pluralism as an ideology. In other words, it's not just a case of, hey, there are many gods, and we should recognize that there are many gods, and there are many religions, and there are many viewpoints, but the message of prescriptive pluralism is this, that there are many interpretive communities, each having their own viewpoint, and that's a desirable thing. And that's a good thing. And that's something that's to be encouraged. That's a desirable thing. The inference, of course, is that for this group, there is this particular interpretive community, there are certain truths that they have come to grips with, and that's fine for them. And for this particular interpretive community, there are certain truths that they have come to realize. And for this other group, there are other truths. What it amounts to is that there are truths for this group and this group and this group, but there is no such thing as truth. Not in an absolute sense. That's the challenge of pluralism. And John's response to that is, look here, it is not a matter of opinion. It is not a matter of the interpretive community. There is but one source of truth. It is from God. It has been revealed through the apostles, and those who hear us, they know God. Truth, by definition, as far as the Christianity is concerned, as far as the New Testament is concerned, truth is what has been revealed from God to his apostles. Outside of this, there is no truth. The idea in our society, of course, is that it's all a matter of opinion. I listened a few years ago to a TV show in which when the Pope was here in North America, and there were in that debate a couple of members of the media and a lady Catholic theologian, which was kind of interesting, and a Catholic priest. And they kind of argued around on various topics. And then this particular viewpoint came out, articulated by the lady theologian and by one of the members of the media. And the point he was making as the Pope came to North America was that less than 20% of Catholics in the United States agreed with the Church on a number of issues like abortion and the celibacy of the priesthood and the role of women and so on. And so the conclusion, the suggestion was, why doesn't the Church get in line with its constituency? I mean, if only 20% agree with them, then they've got to be wrong, haven't they? And I kind of sympathize with the Catholic priest. His understanding of what has been revealed and mine would be a little bit different, but I can sympathize with him as he responded and as he pointed out that truth was not a matter of opinion, it was a matter of revelation. And it is. It's not my opinion that counts. It's not what I feel. It's not what I like. When I come to the Word of God is not something that is there for me to apply my reasoning and to decide whether or not this is for me or not. It's not a case of, do I like it? It's not a case of, does that kind of fit the way I would do things? There may be certain things in here that, frankly, I find very disturbing. There may be things that I'm not really that comfortable with. That's not the issue. Not the issue. This is true. And if it's true, then I submit to it. I don't challenge it. I investigate. I probe. I seek to understand. But when all is said and done, I submit. And I obey. Because it's not a matter of opinion. Truth has been revealed. Okay, well, we're not done yet. I've one two last points. I'm going to have to combine them because time is almost gone. We said first that truth doesn't change. Timeless, and truth is outside of us. It's objective, historical, and objective. Truth is in a person, and therefore it is absolute. Truth is not the product of reasoning. It's revealed. And truth is not just a matter of opinion. It's authoritative. In verses 5 and 6, there are a couple of other things that come out, and I want to conclude with these and try and deal with them together. One is that truth begins with God. It is theological. And the last is that truth changes our lives. It is practical. Notice what he says in verse 5. This is the message which ye have heard from him and declare to you. What is it? God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. The truth begins with God. That's not really where we are in evangelical circles, is it? I refer again to David Wells' book and to some of the other writers that I have read, and they would point out, and I think rightly so, that's not really what is popular. What's popular, what is seen as important in the church today is not truth. I think that in broad terms we could say that what people are really interested in is, one, the wholeness of the individual, and secondly, the growth of the church. These are the two things that I think kind of dominate evangelical thinking, and you will discover that an awful lot of what's written and presumably read and an awful lot of what's taught and presumably listened to, it has to do with these two things, with the mastery of self and with the growth of the church. Robert Bella says these two types, he goes a little bit further, he says these two types based on these two perceived needs. The psychologist and the manager model the essential interests of 20th century culture. Both types are this worldly, both are centered on the autonomous individual, both are driven by pragmatic interests, and both are hostile to the old moral order, and I would add, and both have infiltrated the church. Management. That's where a lot of focus is. In the assemblies, typically we don't hire pastors, but those who do, what do they look for in a pastor? A capable Bible teacher, sometimes perhaps, but oftentimes perhaps more than not, a capable administrator. Management. We ought to manage the church. There's a tendency to treat the church the way we would treat a business. You know, well, we have to grow, don't we? And if we have to grow, we have to market our product. And I don't profess to know much about marketing, but if I was going to market a product, I guess I would begin with identifying the needs of the individual. You know, that sort of philosophy is the philosophy of the business place, and to some extent it infiltrates the church, and what it says is that the consumer's needs are sovereign. And we find out what he wants, and we deliver that which is what he wants. What about truth? What about truth? David Wells' book, it's called What is Truth? The other title he's given to it is this: Whatever Happened to Evangelical Theology? Whatever happened to evangelical theology? Notice what John says in this text. What is truth? This is the message which we have heard. God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. Truth begins with God. And it begins, in fact, with the holiness of God. Now, I know God is love. John says that. We get to 1 John chapter 4. He will say that a couple of times over, won't he? God is love. But before ever he gets to 1 John 4 and tells us that God is love, he affirms right up front here in 1 John chapter 1 that the message which he has received the message which he communicates, the message which he declares, consists first and foremost of this: God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. And we need to come to grips with the character of God, and in particular, with his holiness. And if we do, we will discover that the truth is practical, because he goes into verse 6 and he says this: if we say we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. He's telling us here that the truth is practical in the sense that, it changes our lives. Perhaps not practical necessarily in the way in which I think our society wants it. I suggested that there were these two things that were dominant in a lot of evangelical circles today. One, the idea of the growth of the church and management. The other being the wholeness of the individual and psychology. There is, someone has said that in our society there's a virtual veneration of self. Self-fulfillment, self-improvement, self-understanding. But what is really important, what is really important as far as God is concerned, is that you and I be changed and that we be holy. I'm not saying that God doesn't want us to be whole, but I don't think that that is the first concern of the church, and I don't think that that is the first concern of the truth. The first concern, the primary concern of the truth, is that we should be holy. God's primary concern is not that I should feel good. That's not God's agenda. That's our desire. We want to feel good. We want to be happy. We want to be fulfilled. We want to be, quote, successful. We want all of those things. God's concern is not really that I should be happy. It's not necessarily that I should be successful. God's concern is that I should be like Christ. That's what he wants. That's what he wants. And it begins with an understanding that God is light. God is light. Let me conclude with another quotation from David Wells. It comes right at the end of his book, No Place for Truth, and he's talking about this, the holiness of God, and this is how he puts it. It is this God, majestic and holy in his being, this God whose love knows no limits, who has disappeared from the modern evangelical world. He's been replaced in many places by a God who's slick and slack, whose moral purposes turn out to be an avuncular advice that we can disregard or negotiate as we see fit, whose word is a plaything for those who wish merely to listen to themselves, whose church is a mall in which the religious, their pockets filled with the coin of need, do their business. We seek happiness, not righteousness. We want to be fulfilled, not filled. We're interested in satisfaction, not a holy dissatisfaction with all that is wrong. And then he observed, that is why we...